This time we dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to Children's Church. The rest of us can begin to turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke, looking at the life of Jesus and all the historical details and the things that he taught so that we might believe in him with a strong faith. And Luke has kind of written in such a way, recorded some of the events of Christ's life in such a way to help the reader to understand who exactly this Jesus is. And we see in the beginning of the gospel that Jesus really is the Lord of all. He's the Lord of nature as he calms the storm. He's the Lord of the supernatural as he casts out the many demons named Legion. He's the Lord of life as he heals the sick. He's even the Lord of creation as he feeds the 5,000 with the miraculous multiplication of the fish and the loaves. And what we saw last week actually was a confession by Peter that he is also the Christ of God. He is the Lord of all. Now, there's going to be further explanation of who Jesus is, particularly as he is, as his glory is revealed here in the Transfiguration. And so that's what we'll be looking at, is this Transfiguration, as it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 9, and I'll read for us verses 28 through 36. You can follow along. I'll be reading from the ESV. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for not just revealing yourself in creation, but revealing yourself in your word and in Christ. We pray now that as we come to your word, we might see your glory, that we might hear from you, and that we might listen and follow those things that you have called us to do. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. A few years ago, I had a friend who is the polar opposite of me describe to me what has to be, in my mind, the worst thing of all time anywhere, in any place. And it is called the Big Dog's Backyard Ultra, and it's in Bell Buckle, Tennessee. Right? Really, that's all you need to know. That's enough. But what it is this horrible, horrible race where once it starts, every hour you have to run 4.167 miles. And so you run, and in the beginning, you can, if you're a good runner, you finish that, plenty of time, you can go do whatever, eat, drink, talk with people, rethink your life. But on the hour, you have to start again, and you just keep doing it, and you go and go and go until people just start falling over and can't run anymore, and literally the last person standing is the person that wins. Why would you want to do that? The record is 283 miles. Now, as you watch the videos of Big Dog's Backyard Ultra, you begin to see why running is evil. These people run, and as the race is going on, their bodies begin to shut down. And so at the beginning of the race, when they finish their 4.167 miles, they're high-fiving each other, they're getting pumped. But as the race starts to get to its close, people are beginning to be confused. The runners that are still in it don't know that they need to start again. Or they do know that they need to start, but they don't know where the finish line is, or the starting line is. The video I watched, some of the people couldn't even remember why they were there or what they were doing. They just needed the coaching of their spouses and their friends to say, get here and run until you're basically dead. And they would do it. And as I'm watching this, you know, all the funny stuff's going on in my head, but it began to strike home, like, gosh, that's actually what my Christian life feels like right now. You know, I can remember the early days when you first came to Christ and you're high-fiving everybody and things seem to be easier and more fun and Christianity's exciting. But as time goes on, if we are in the race running only in our own strength, then we start to shut down. And what was fun and exciting begins to be grueling. And we can't even find the starting line. We're confused. We don't know how to go on. If we remember the context of the Transfiguration and what Jesus had just taught those 8 days prior, we remember that Jesus was saying that we must daily take up our cross. We must endure the difficulties of life that come specifically from being a Christian. We must be selfless. We must serve. And when we hear this, we might be at first tempted just to do it on our own strength. But if we do, we'll go through the motions, but eventually we will begin to break down. So how then do we run this great race? How do we bear our crosses daily in the power of the Spirit so that we are not overcome? How do we run in a way that honors the Lord? Well, we do it by focusing on the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, if we were to take maybe some takeaways, proposition or idea that we can learn from this passage, it would be this. In beholding the glory of Christ, we are encouraged towards faithfulness. In other words, it's not enough for us just to have family and friends cheering us along the way. We need to have our eyes set on the prize, and we need to be looking at and trusting in the only source of the strength that will see us through, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Now, we'll see this encouragement actually in the Transfiguration, and we'll see it really three ways. We'll see how Jesus' appearance gives us hope. We'll see how the company that Jesus is keeping gives us direction, and then we will hear a word from the Father that will give us a command. So we'll look at each of these three in turn. The first thing that we see is that Jesus' appearance gives us hope. And that is first seen just by simply noting what Jesus is doing. What's he doing at the beginning of our passage? He's praying. Again, it's the thing that he does over and over and over again, especially as he's beginning a new phase of ministry or about to teach something new and difficult. Jesus took his ministry and his mission seriously. And because of that, he bathed all that he did in prayer. He was dedicated to doing the Father's will, and he was dedicated to the good of all of those who are following him. Now today, Jesus is still a prayer warrior. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 8:34 that Jesus is at the right hand of God and indeed is interceding for us. In other words, Jesus is intimately aware of everything that's going on in your life, not just those things that everyone else can see. He's also intimately familiar with everything that's going on behind the scenes, all of our thoughts, all of our feelings, our fears, our joys, everything. He sees it all and he knows it all. And in seeing our lives, He loves. And in loving us, he prays. We truly never are alone. We are never left to fend for ourselves. Secondly, we're encouraged to hope based on Jesus' physical appearance. You see, it changed while he was praying so that the disciples got to see part of his glory. We get to see in Christ here God's Shekinah glory. Now, we're familiar with God's Shekinah glory from the Old Testament. We see it, for example, the first time when God is leading Israel out of Egypt toward the Red Sea, Exodus 13:21. The Lord went ahead of them as a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way by night, and in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. There, God palpably demonstrated his presence by a pillar-shaped cloud that burned beautifully in the sky upon the setting of the sun. We see it again when Moses received the law a second time in Exodus 33:34. After finding the Israelites worshiping the golden calf, Moses threw down and destroyed the tablets of the law. Afterwards, he would seek the Lord in the tent of meeting, where the glory of the Lord would descend and rest like a cloud. And then during those conversations, during one of those conversations, Moses prayed, Lord, now show me your glory. And so God did. What happens is Moses chiseled out two new stone tablets, and he ascended high onto Sinai, where the Lord came down in the cloud. God then put Moses in a cleft of the rock, covered it with his divine hand, and the dazzling glory of God passed by while the voice of the Lord proclaimed all of his goodness. And when God's goodness and glory had passed by, God raised his hand and Moses could see the Lord's back. Moses saw the afterglow of God's presence, and then he himself glowed for a time. We also see God's Shekinah glory in Solomon's temple. After many years of being transported here and there and taken care of, the tabernacle was finally settled, and Israel built the temple. 2 Chronicles records for us what Solomon says. When Solomon finished praying for the temple, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever and forever." It's a marvelous scene to imagine in our heads of the glory of the Lord descending as fire upon the temple. And as Solomon is watching all of this, he raises his arms to heaven and he prays, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." Solomon knew that God could not be contained by the universe, but he also knew that God's glory was there. It was there, and it's luminous, and it's good, and it's perfect beauty. And the disciples now in Luke 9 were seeing Christ's glory in its luminous and perfect beauty. They were getting the glimpse of the unseen spiritual reality that undergirds the physical world that is around us. Now, the effects of this transfiguration were great. One commentator, David Gooding, writes that the transfiguration was to convince the disciples beyond any shadow of doubt of the real existence of this other world, the eternal kingdom. Our world is not the only one. There is another. Next, they were given to see that the other world is not just future to our world, but concurrent with it, though also before it and, again, beyond it. They further saw that though that world, the unseen world, is normally invisible to ours, Christ had contact with both worlds simultaneously. And what's more, though he was still on earth, his person and clothes could and did take on a radiance suited to the glory of the other world. In other words, part of the point of the transfiguration was simply for the disciples to get a peek into the full scope of reality. We're all accustomed to seeing the physical world, but we're unaccustomed to seeing the equally real spiritual world that goes on behind the scenes. It's been several years now, but a few years ago at UNC Greensboro, I got to do a team building exercise. And it's not usually the thing that is the most fun for me. So I wasn't really looking forward to it, but when we get there, it's outside, and you know, it's dotted with the hippies that are telling you what to do and what ropes to climb and that sort of thing. And our personal hippie was walking us to where we started, and you're kind of coming up this little hill, and as you're looking up, you see a bigger hill in front of you, and there's trees in front of them, and then you see movement above the trees, and I saw somebody with a helmet doing something way too high, right? I don't like heights, and as I got closer, and I was thinking, like, I don't want to be above trees. Like, that's too much. But as we crested the hill, I began to see that it really wasn't nearly as dangerous as I thought. That person had on a safety helmet, but they also had on the full harnessed rig with a line, rope line that was running up, and they had spotters on the ground and people acting as an anchor, and there were even safety nets underneath. As I got closer and got a better picture of everything, I saw that they weren't really in danger because there was a lot going on behind the scenes that I just simply couldn't see initially. When we are going through the different trials of life, it's often like that, like the beginning, where we can only see the things that are causing us anxiety, the things that are causing us fear. Our perspective is limited, so we just see that which we dread. But just because we can't see everything that's going on behind the scenes doesn't mean there's nothing going on behind the scenes. The Lord is always at work. There are trials that we go through that are right in front of our face, and we can see all of the nitty-gritty details of them, we think. We can see how we've been wronged. We can see how the other person might be wrong in a conflict. We might see and feel the parts of our bodies that ache or break or that are sick. We might see all of this detail of our problems right in front of us, but forget that all we see clearly are the physical realities. And we don't necessarily even see those as clearly as we think we do. There's a whole nother spiritual reality playing out behind the scenes, and the Lord is always at work in both realms. We may not be able to look inward into our souls and visibly see God's Shekinah glory, but if we are in Christ, that glory is there. If we're truly in Christ, then the Spirit of God himself, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of us. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" And God's Spirit is not idle. We may struggle with our faith and feel like God is absent. We may doubt whether God exists or whether at least he cares about us. We may doubt his goodness. Be reassured, though, brothers and sisters. God is real, and he does care about you. It may be that your view at the present moment is obscured, but rest assured, God is at work behind the scenes. We may be struggling with abiding sin this morning, sin that just doesn't seem to ever leave us, sinful habits. It could be that the same sin pesters us and we seem powerless to overcome it. Well, in truth, if the Lord left us alone, we would be powerless to overcome it. But we are not alone. The Spirit of God is within us, helping us to put to death the sin that remains. And by his grace, through the reading of his word, participating in the sacraments, And through fellowship and prayer, slowly but surely, we will overcome. God's glory does not abide sin. Habits will be liberated. Guilt will be cast out, and we will have our consciences thoroughly cleaned by the blood of the Lamb. All of these things are promises that we can believe in. All of these things are promises that are guaranteed and proven true by Christ's transfiguration, by seeing the truth of his divine glory. Now, if the problem is that we just have a limited perspective, how do we change that perspective? How do we find hope for the battles and the trials that we must endure? Well, the second thing that we see is that Jesus' company is going to give us direction. These few short verses give us a lot of interesting information, and they actually raise some questions that we can't really answer yet. But this passage does give us hope for the future. These verses show that there is an afterlife, since Moses and Elijah had been gone for centuries. They'd been kept safe in the interim by God, and now even shared in God's glory. We should note that it is important that out of all the people that came before Christ, it was Moses and Elijah who appeared right then and there. Why? Why those two men? Well, they represent together really the entirety of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Particularly in Israel's day or in Christ's day, one of the ways that religious leaders would refer to their whole Bible, which was the Old Testament, was to call it the law and the prophets. Moses wrote the law down for Israel during the exodus from Egypt into the promised land. And then Elijah represented the prophets. After Moses, Elijah was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. He raised the dead, he shut the heavens so that there was no rain in Israel, and he prayed down fire to consume the prophets of Baal. He did not die like Moses, but he was rather carried up into heaven aboard a chariot of fire. Now, these two men ministering to Jesus showed that Jesus was the culmination of all of the promises of the Old Testament. All of the promises that were contained in the law that Moses wrote, and all of the promises that were contained in the prophets that Elijah represented. How fascinating, how interesting it would have been to sit and to listen to these three men talk. But out of all the topics that they could be discussing, what is it that they focused on? They focused on Jesus' departure. This uncommon word was sometimes used to refer to someone's death, and so Moses and Elijah were talking about Jesus' upcoming death on the cross. There are other words in Greek for death, and most often different words are used for death in the New Testament. But here, Luke uses the word exodus, which of course we get our English word exodus from. And what they were doing is they were talking about Jesus' upcoming exodus, his exodus from this life to the next, his death that was his exodus. And the first thing that comes to our mind when we hear this word is this great Old Testament story of salvation. We think of Pharaoh and the pyramids and the plagues Israel leaving from Egypt. Moses could have probably told some extra details about that story because he was there. But he wasn't as interested in that great set of miracles that he beheld in his lifetime. What he was interested in was in this newer and better, fuller exodus that was to come in Christ. He wanted to know how Jesus would finally and fully deliver his people from their slavery, not to the Egyptians, but their slavery to sin. He wanted to know how he would lead them to the greater promised land, not Palestine, the heaven of his Father's glory. Jesus would do this through his exodus, through his departure, which was his death. When Moses and Elijah spoke of this exodus as something Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem in Luke 9:31, they were making clear and obvious reference to his death on the cross, and perhaps also to his resurrection from the grave. Moses and Elijah both knew that there had been many things in their lives that were prefiguring the Christ, right? So as they are going through and they're performing their miracles, they were well aware that this is somehow prefiguring or showing us some sort of hint of the future of how God is going to fulfill his promise in Genesis 3 to crush the head of the serpent. So we can picture Moses raising the serpent staff. We can picture Elijah raising the young man from the dead. We can picture all these things and know that they had in their mind that somehow this is prefiguring the Messiah. Now, they could see the Messiah, and they longed to know exactly how all of it would pan out. They knew Jesus had work to do and that the salvation of humanity depended on it. These two men were saved by faith in the Old Testament, looking forward to the promised Messiah, and now they wanted to see in the present what the Messiah was going to do. What is it that these two men were excited to have? In essence, or in other words, these men were excited about the New Testament. They had lived the Old Testament, they had written the Old Testament, and now they wanted to see what the new would be. They were anxiously awaiting God's revelation. They wanted a greater revelation of who God was and what he was doing. Do you want to know God better? Are you anxiously awaiting the increasing revelation of God? If so, the good news is that we have it in our Bibles. We have it in the Scriptures. Do you want to know how Moses' law fits into the whole grand scheme of things? Read about how it's a tutor that leads people to see their need for the cross. Do you want to understand exactly what this new covenant was that's promised? Study the New Testament. In it, you'll find the new covenant symbols of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You'll read about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and how God's presence is unique with us now. And what we'll find is that the more we understand Jesus' divinity and his glory as it's explained in the Word of God, the more awesome his death and resurrection become. The more you look at greater detail, the more you can appreciate what it is that you're looking at. I remember many years now, looking at this one model train set that this person had put together for 30 years. And he's taking us through kind of a tour, and we go into his basement, and you're crossing your fingers that he's not a murderer, and then you see the train set, and now you're crossing your toes, too, because it's like, it's just so in-depth. And it, to me, struck me as kind of just, at first, candidly, a little weird that a grown man was spending so much time on trains. But then, as you began to look more closely, this person had at one point used a laser measurer to measure the relative dimensions of individual bricks in a building, and then used styrofoam and a toothpick to cut out and to make those bricks so that they matched brick for brick a building in real life. Each of the railroad ties was carved by his hand from wood in his backyard. All these little things. And so as he's explaining in greater detail all the stuff, you begin to notice, okay, well, that is pretty impressive. That's pretty intricate. That's neat. It probably took you a long time. You also began to kind of see his heart behind it all and to listen to the stories. He had rebuilt his home, childhood home, town, and so you could see all the stories of his life. You could appreciate more and more what he was pouring into this project. The New Testament and the Old Testament both work in a similar way. As we read and understand the details of what God has done, this big overarching story becomes more and more solid, solidified. We begin to see and appreciate God's heart behind what he's done. We begin to see God's grace weaved into everything. And we begin to see with greater clarity the glory of the cross. And all of that is great, not just to give us a good spiritual report card. All of that is helpful because it's in seeing the glory of the cross that it becomes easier and easier for us to die to ourselves. It becomes easier and easier for us to carry our crosses daily when we see the magnificence and the mystery of why the God of heaven would carry his in the first place. Now, as all of this is going on, we now are brought to kind of the third and final part. And that is now a conversation or a set of conversations that will take place. And we'll find encouragement to follow the Lord well by listening to the word that the Father gives us, because the word that the Father gives us is a command. Now, Luke writes his gospel in such a way that always is drawing the audience in so that they're encouraged to respond to Christ well, to respond to him the right way. One of the ways that Luke does that is through contrast. And he contrasts typically showing a wrong way first and then showing a right way second. And that's what happens here. Peter's response is given to us as a wrong response to all of this. Remember what Peter and the disciples are doing. They're doing maybe what they did best. They were called to pray and they were falling asleep. We can all relate. Sometimes that happens, but it does appear to be a pattern in the disciples' lives that Peter and the other disciples were falling asleep during Jesus' prayer. But once they were fully awake, they quickly see Jesus' glory and they see Moses and Elijah. Peter sees all of this, gets excited, and he wants this mountaintop experience to last. And so he blurts out a suggestion. Let me build three tents. Right? Let me build three tents. Now, why was this a wrong thing to suggest? Well, first, the simple thing is that immediately Peter's not getting that one of these three is unlike the others. He's putting Moses and Elijah and Jesus all on kind of the same level playing field in a way that would be similar to how Islam views Jesus. And if he were to put all three in similar tents, he would be saying that all three of these men are equal. But Jesus does not deserve the same honor as Moses or Elijah. He deserves more honor. He is more than a prophet. He is, as Peter has already said, the Christ of God. Secondly, Peter was essentially suggesting that Jesus stop or at least pause his ministry so that people could come up to the mountaintop and behold his glory. No doubt that when he suggested making tents, Peter had in mind what he was thinking about were the tents that the Israelites made for the Feast of the Tabernacle. Probably also about the tent or the tabernacle that Moses himself made in the wilderness. If the three had tents, then the people of Israel could come up and see them all, right? In one sense, this suggestion really isn't all that bad. Peter was marveling at Jesus' inherent glory being displayed, and he didn't just want to stop and behold it himself. He also wanted to go get other people so that they could see and behold Jesus' glory. But this would have, at a minimum, delayed the cross, or even potentially could have caused the cross to be skipped altogether. And so this couldn't happen. Jesus had already set his focus on dying on the cross. That's what he and Moses and Elijah were talking about. Jesus had set his mind to completing the mission of God. And so, thankfully, we have God's response. We don't just have Peter's words, we also have God's reply. Now, if the Lord were just to leave us alone, we would be exactly like Peter, and we'd come up with all sorts of wrong ideas. But God, thankfully, doesn't leave us alone, and thankfully, he didn't leave Peter alone here. He corrects him. In Luke 9:34-35, it says, as he, Peter, was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. The voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The cloud that descended on everyone was again God's Shekinah glory. The disciples could see and feel the presence of God. And as if that alone were not enough, God accompanies his glory with his voice. And then he packs into short statements three very important things. It's like the beef jerky of God's teaching. It's concentrated truth, right? He says, "This is my son, my chosen one, the Christ. Listen to him." So first he says that Jesus is my son. And whenever the Father called Jesus his son, he's keying us in on an eternal relationship that has existed within the Trinity. The Trinity that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what God is doing is he's saying, this Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. Yet the sonship of Jesus also is referring to his kingship. In the Old Testament, God sometimes spoke to Israelite kings as his son. An example is Psalm 2, 7 and 8. "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." And so what we see is that when the Father calls Jesus his son, he's also granting him a royal title, a title that testifies to Jesus' kingly authority. It's important. Jesus is the king of our lives. He's the king of all that we all are, everything that we say and do, every part of our life. He is the king, and the Father is reminding us that he is the king. Secondly, God says that Jesus is my chosen one, which is another title from the Old Testament. One example of this title is how it's used in Isaiah. It's used several times in Isaiah 42:1. God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." As Isaiah continues, we discover that God's chosen servant will offer his life as a sacrifice for the people. He'll be wounded for their transgressions. He'll be crushed for their iniquities. His soul will make an offering for their sins so that they can be counted righteous by God. And so, again, in this short phrase, God the Father is confirming that Jesus was right. He was correct in explaining that he must suffer and die. He was affirming Jesus in his mission to not just live and teach and perform miracles, but also to die for the sins of the world and to be raised again into new life. The disciples didn't really know how to respond to all of this. Verse 36 says, "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." It wasn't until after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus that they fully understand all that had just taken place in this transfiguration. And so they just remained quiet about this mountaintop experience until Jesus had ascended into heaven. They just didn't really know how to respond. But we do. This morning, we do know how to respond, or we at least ought to know how to respond. We should respond by following God's command to listen to Jesus. That's how God finished his explanation. He says, "Listen to him." The disciples were commanded to listen carefully to all that Jesus would say and teach. And we are to listen carefully this morning and every day of our lives to the Lord by reading his word and then by following what it says. Let me ask you this. Has God been trying to speak to you through his word? If so, listen. Hear his loving voice. Listen to his promise that he will forgive you and wash you completely from your sins. Listen to his assurance that he will receive you into the family of God. Listen to the sure commitment that he will never leave you or forsake you, no matter what trial you undergo. Listen to his invitation for your soul to find rest in him. Oh, listen. Listen to the call to love God more than anything else and to love your neighbor as yourself. Listen to the reminder that God's power is made perfect in your weakness. Listen to the encouragement to set aside all bitterness and to find your joy in him. Listen. Listen to any rebuke that the Lord has given you to turn away from some particular sin. Listen and believe that the Lord loves you, that the Lord is dedicated to you. Let us, then, in response, love him in return and do all that we can to follow him. Let us close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that we have words to listen to, that we have your word to read. We thank you that your Spirit is at work when we are reading your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would seal the truths of your scripture in the inner places so that we might not just believe in your reality, but believe in your presence and your goodness and your loving kindness towards us. And we pray, Lord, that your word would then equip us to follow you all the days of our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.